Loving Father, we pray now that in these minutes where we consider this very wonderful part of your word, you would open our eyes to see wonderful things, important things, significant things in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it may occur to you every now and again that your faith is struggling and even some relationships are difficult and you yourself are a little bit of a mess. And sometimes it's easy to think that if all the outside was fixed, everything would go well. Now, I think C.S. Lewis has shown more than most that it is because there is a factor inside us which we're not very good at seeing but is very real, and it is the factor called pride. I was given a book of readings on C.S. Lewis, and when I got to March, I noticed that the reading for one of the days in March was on pride, and the next day was pride, and the day after was pride, and the day after was pride, and the day after was pride, and the next day was pride, and on went. I thought, wow, he's really bashing this. This was a collection of passages out of C.S. Lewis's writing, and day after day dealing with the subject of pride. And I think he's right, because it's not a small vice, it's the real cancer of all vices. And I'll give you a few quotes from C.S. Lewis's book. He says, and this is in our relationship to God, "As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things or people, and so you cannot see someone who is above you." This is what he says about pride and our relationships with other people. "If you want to know how proud you are, ask yourself how you dislike it when someone snubs you, refuses to recognize you, patronizes you, or shows off. Pride is very competitive and wants to be better." Or think about pride with relation to ourselves. C.S. Lewis says, "One of the reasons that God humbles us is to take off a lot of our silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we are strutting," and this is his phrase, "like little idiots." And then another quote from C.S. Lewis, "If you meet a really humble man, he won't be a greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you he's nobody. He'll just seem a cheerful, sensible person who takes a real interest in what you say." And a final quote from C.S. Lewis, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all others are flea bites in comparison. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind." And I think it is really good to see this because it explains such a lot of our failures in faith and relationships and in our own person. And it's good for us to recognize it. And tonight, as we come to 1 Corinthians 13, we're going to have a fantastic pride deflator. The chapter is an excellent deflator of pride and then a wonderful builder of something better. So will you turn again in your Bibles to that chapter that was read so well for us, page 1137, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I want to consider it under two headings this evening: why this chapter was written and what it says. Why was it written and what does it say? So let's think, if you're writing some notes on the back of your sheet, and remember, we find your notes after this. We know those diagrams. We know those notes that you write. We know those sermon notes that begin so well and then sort of dawdle off into a building or a tree or something. So stay with it. Stay with it. And the first of two points, why this chapter was written. Well, it's a very well-known chapter, as Sam mentioned before, because it turns up at so many weddings. And those of you who are over 25 or 30 who've been to a dozen or 20 or 50 or 100 weddings will know that this is the sort of passage that can turn up at three out of four of them. Because couples who don't really know much about Christianity know that somewhere there is a strange passage which sounds really nice, and it's got something to do with love and love and love. And a very senior man said to me one night after the evening service, he said, "I was hoping that I'll be here for your 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, but I won't. But we had at our wedding," and he said, "I feel as though we have put it into practice, whereas so many couples have not." Well, actually, I feel as though it's an impossible chapter to put into practice, and there are no couples who really do it well. Now, did Paul write 1 Corinthians 13 because he thought he would include into the letter to the Corinthians a really great wedding poem? Did he say to himself, you know, just having a burst of a sort of Hallmark thought at the moment, and I've just got a really sweet and gushy passage that's just coming through, and I'm going to get this out, and the Corinthians, well, they can have it. The answer to the question is no. Last week, we saw in chapter 12, verse 1, that Paul is writing to the Corinthians about spirituality, about spirituals, being spiritual. These are Corinthians who have put their faith in Christ, and they've got new life, and they've got joy, and they've got peace, and they're bursting with thankfulness and enthusiasm, and they are having many new experiences. And if you thought that I was a little hard on experience last week, I want you to know that I think the Christian life should be full of great experience. I just wanted to warn you from 1 Corinthians 12 not to totally trust experience, since many experiences are deceiving, but to test and see whether they lead you to the Lordship of Christ. But here are these Corinthians, and they're bursting at the seams with their enthusiasm, and they're young. They're young in the faith, and they're a little more interested in themselves than they are really in anybody else, and especially being a serious disciple. And Paul says in chapter 4, verse 8, a little bit, I wouldn't say sarcastically, I don't think Paul falls into sarcasm, but he says a little surprisingly, you people think you're kings. Already you've become kings, and you've got there before us. And what he's saying in a gentle way is you're not quite as far down the track as you think you are. And one issue has especially surfaced in the Corinthian church, and we learn this from chapter 12, 13, 14, and that is the gift of speaking in tongues. Many of the Corinthians have started speaking in tongues. And we know from chapter 14, verse 2, that this means speaking to God in some kind of prayer or praise in a way which is unintelligible to others. So if you've ever heard anybody speak in tongues, and I think I have, then what they are doing is completely unintelligible to me. I can stand and listen and watch, and I just don't know what's being said. Now, Paul is challenging the Corinthians who have this gift, not that they should despise the gift of tongues, but they should value more the gifts that bless other people. Especially, he suggests prophecy, which is speaking intelligibly to people, chapter 14, verse 3, in a way that strengthens, encourages, and comforts. And you can see the obvious point, can't you, that if there's someone here this evening who's speaking in tongues in the back corner of the church, and they're absolutely being blessed themselves, that's good. But if they cross the floor to speak to somebody else and encourage or strengthen or comfort them, that other person is built up in their faith, and so it is a serving gift rather than just a self-serving gift. So there's the knife edge for these three chapters of 1 Corinthians. The spiritual life, is it for me, or is the spiritual life for others as well? Am I meant to sort of fall into the trap of a fairly selfish brand of Christianity, or am I meant to move into a selfless brand of Christianity? Because the irony and the paradox is that as you take your little glass of spiritual life and you say to yourself as you come on Sunday night, I feel as though I have one drop left and I just can't afford to give this away. And the Lord says, if I could use this simple parable, pour that out for someone else. And you pour it out for someone else and he easily fills the glass. Whereas when we guard and protect our little drop and say, nobody must have this, I need, we find that we stay very dry and sterile. So spiritual life, like the gift of tongues, is an experience which, of course, I might love, but the spiritual gift like prophecy is a gift which loves you. That's the way the Apostle Paul is asking the Corinthians to think maturely. And smack bang in the middle of these three chapters comes chapter 13, which is exactly the point, that he is teaching that God's love must be central to what you do. And it's even central to the argument. It's central to the chapters. Now, it's hard to know how to give a parallel to this, but imagine I was thinking to myself that St. Thomas's could do with a little letter on the subject of being more sacrificial and less self-indulgent. And so I imagine I wrote a letter to the church and it said something like this: Dear St. Thomas's family, would you start to think about the fact that following Jesus means less what can I do for my own enjoyment and more what can I do for other people? So would you be willing, as I say in my letter, to think a little less about yourself and what you would like and a little more of what others are like and need? And it would be good, I think, if you stopped talking about yourself so much and started listening a little more to what other people are saying. And although you have some fascinating things to say, why don't you just keep them and listen to other people? And although you've got some tremendous ideas about travel and seeing the world, why don't you actually work out whether that sort of surplus fund could be used for helping people who are in a very poor situation? And those of you who are thinking on unnecessary renovations for your house, why don't you scrap the idea and give something that will really help a missionary family, etc., etc.? And you begin to realize that the letter has got a certain bite. It's actually got quite a sting. And this 1 Corinthians 13 letter section chapter has a bite. It's not just a nice poem. It's a sharp knife in the guts of the Corinthians. And Paul writes this chapter to put a sharp scalpel into the pomposity, or at least the immaturity, of the Corinthians. And if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll discover that, of course, the Corinthians are pretty jealous and they are competitive and they are having fights and they are selfish and they are preoccupied with their own interests and getting what they can for themselves, and they're getting very impatient, and that's why Paul says love is patient, love is kind. And yet what is very important as I finish this first point this evening is this, that Paul is not writing to moralise. He is not writing to these Corinthians and saying, I want you to pull your socks up. He's actually writing to people who have received new life in Christ. He's not asking them to do the impossible. He's asking them to do what is possible. And God never asks people to produce Christian fruits without giving to them the Christian roots. God never asks a stick on the ground to bear apples or oranges. He plants it. God never asks a garden hose that's unattached to water a garden. He joins it. God never asks a person to produce Christian life without giving them the life. And I suspect that there may be a few here, and I don't know, but there may be a few who are trying to live the Christian life without the life. And you need to begin with Jesus, who died to give you life. And it's when you kneel down before him and receive the life which comes from him that you begin to be a new, transformed person, able to produce the fruits of Christianity. And that's what God is asking the Corinthians. I've given you the life, says God. I'm now asking you to channel it into ways that will bless others. So that's why he wrote this. Well, let's look at it. That's plenty of introduction, and I'm just going to look now for my second point at what the chapter is saying, and it breaks into three paragraphs, and because they're short, I'm going to read them again. First of all, verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, a barking dog, a fire alarm, a nuisance. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, I know we're so used to these verses, they almost sort of wash over us, but I just want to point out to you that Paul is identifying four things which are absolutely astounding. You just imagine me saying to you this evening, we're about to hear from someone who is going to sing, but this is no ordinary singing. This person is going to sing as an angel sings. And after that, we're going to have somebody come up who can answer any question you can think of. They can fathom all mysteries. It doesn't matter what your question, they will answer it to the satisfaction of everybody. And when they've finished, we're going to have somebody else stand up and they're going to perform some miracles. So if anybody's got anything wrong with them, this person will perform and they will be healed. And then after that, we're going to have somebody who's going to actually offer themselves as a martyr in front of us. Now, I guarantee you would not go home and say, well, that was a dull night. You will go home and say, that was unbelievable. And you see, Paul has put his finger on four very mighty events. And the Corinthians, of course, would have been deeply impressed by those things. To hear someone speak or sing like an angel, someone answer their questions, someone who could perform miracles, and then someone give their body away in sacrifice. Unbelievable, unforgettable, and totally impressive. And, says the Apostle Paul, it could all be nothing. It could all be done by somebody who's not driven by the love of God at all. It's just noise, it's just nothing, it's just useless. So the question that he wants the Corinthians to ask is not what's happening and who's doing it, but why might they be doing it? And why might they be saying it? It's very searching, isn't it? It's inescapable to ask the why question. Often when I've been in this church and there's been a wedding on and the couple have quite annoyingly, testing my patience, chosen 1 Corinthians 13, and I think, oh, here we go again, we're going to have 1 Corinthians 13, and I would stand over there waiting for the wedding reading to be over, and I'm about to give a short sermon, and I'm getting quite impatient and unkind as this passage is about to be read, thinking, I'm about to step up to the microphone, I'm going to have to explain to this congregation that this passage is a completely out of context passage. And it's not a schmaltzy little passage at all. It's quite a bit of a rocket. And then suddenly the person says, love is patient, love is kind. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not offensive, it's not arrogant. And the passage utterly puts me in my place, even before I step up to the microphone. And it says to the Mr. Preacher, who's about to be all sort of abrasive and aggressive, well, why are you doing this? I know you can perhaps do it, but why would you do it? And that's what Paul is saying here in these early verses. It's not what you're doing, it's why are you doing this? It's not what are you saying, it's why are you saying it? The car that you're driving may be very impressive, but if the driver is heading towards a cliff, it's just a waste. And if the work or the word or the service is being done and it is very impressive, but it's being motivated by something which has got nothing to do with love, it may just go over a cliff. That's what Paul is saying. So isn't that an interesting question to ask ourselves? I mean, I'm full of thanks to God for the holiday club this past week, but why did people run the holiday club? Why do people teach Sunday school? Why do they look after youth? Why do they run a home group? Why do they play music? Why do they sing up the front? Why does somebody lead a service? Why does somebody preach at a service? Why does someone witness during the week? Why does somebody study at SMBC or Moore College? Why? Well, at some stage, we've got to stop and ask the question, is this being driven by the love of Christ? Or is there something else that's in the way? When we ask why God speaks and why God works, the answer that the Bible gives us is because he loves us. Deuteronomy 7:7. Why did I pick you, says God to Israel? I didn't pick you because you were great. I didn't pick you because you were large. I loved you, says God, because I loved you. It was in my heart to love you. God so loved us, says Paul in Romans 5, that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't magnetize his love down to us. We didn't force him to recognize how cute we all are or how much potential we have. It came despite us. this loving God loved us. And the wonderful thing is that God's heart is able to be in some measure renewing our heart. And therefore Paul is asking, first of all, the question in 1 Corinthians 13, we must ask ourselves why we do what we do. Second, God's humbling standard, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient, love is kind, does not envy, is not boasting, is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is very practical behaviour, isn't it? It isn't just how I feel about somebody, it's how I act towards somebody. How do I relate to a rude person? How do I relate to a boastful person? How do I relate to a damaging person? Well, the Bible says it's not by matching their ungodliness with ungodliness, but it is by acting with God-given godliness. And I don't know how we can actually read these verses without feeling very humble and perhaps a little bit ashamed. And I think it was good that we had them before our confession this evening, because who can stick their name into these verses? Just imagine you're putting your own name in there. Simon is patient. Simon is kind. Simon doesn't envy, doesn't boast, isn't proud, isn't rude. It gets more and more painful as it goes on, really, doesn't it? And you begin to think to yourself, there's nobody who can really fit in there in these verses. We may know some fine people, of course, even some non-Christians who are patient and kind and attractive people, but they're like that some of the time. Who, however, can perfectly keep no records? Who can love the truth perfectly? Who can protect and trust perfectly? Now, the only name that really fits in there is Jesus. Jesus is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, is not self-seeking, not easily angered. It's only Jesus who really fits there. He's got every good quality. He has no bad quality. He sets a standard, doesn't he, which is so holy and so perfect, and it caused people in his day to fall on their knees and beg him for mercy, as it should, of course, cause us to do the same. The third and the last passage paragraph is verses 8 to 13, God's lasting challenge. Love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, and I presume that means when Jesus comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. These are not actually easy verses to get your head around. But basically, Paul is pointing out that there's a lot that's going to disappear. Love is not going to disappear. Even prophecies are going to disappear. And Paul is pro-prophecy. But the need to speak a word to strengthen, encourage, and comfort is going to disappear in the new world because we will be strong and comforted. And even tongues will cease. Speaking in tongues will cease. The gift, whatever it is, of being able to pray or praise in a private way to God, that will cease because we'll speak face to face. Faith is going to disappear. There'll be no faith in heaven. Do you realize that? It'll be sight. There'll be no hope in heaven. It'll be reality. But there will be love in heaven. Love perfected and deep and wide and wonderful. Verse 11 may be a bit of a rebuke when he says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. It's possible he's having a slight go at these Corinthians because their speech sounds a little bit childish, as speaking in tongues does sound a little bit childish. And then in verse 12, he's being very humble because he says, I myself have much to learn. I see through a glass darkly. But the lasting challenge, brothers and sisters, is to value, says Paul, what will last. Because a lot of foolishness is going to disappear, and a lot of our bragging and our boasting and our stupidity and our fights is all going to wash away. But the love which God has given to us and which we return to Him, and the love that God has given to us which we give to one another, that's going to keep going and improve. So this is a very humbling chapter, chapter 13. I mean, it's asking the question, what drives you? And are we able to get away from self-interest? Why do we do what we do? Why do we do what we say? Why do we sing what we sing? And the standard of God is very high. Nobody here gets near it. How are we going to detach ourselves from the temporary stuff in the world and value the eternal stuff? These are big questions. So it is a humbling chapter, but it's not an unloving chapter, because the motive of Paul's writing is that the people of Corinth would be helped to humbly place themselves before a merciful God and receive the help to do what he calls them to do. So I want to suggest, as I finish this evening, two words for you to keep in mind about how we might be a loving people. I've thought very hard about this. I've been thinking to myself all week, well, it's one thing to read 1 Corinthians 13, but how do you actually get up and preach in a loving way? And how do you teach or serve or run a class or do any Christian ministry in a loving way? You can't just, as it were, turn on a tap. And so I suggest two things. One is conversion. This is vital. The wonderful thing that the Bible tells us is that there is a person in the universe, and that's God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is loving towards his creation and his people. I can't tell you how important that is. Behind the universe, behind the newspapers, behind the television, there is a God who runs the universe who is loving. You can't work that out by looking at the creation or by reading the papers. It's recorded for us in Scripture and proven in the coming of Jesus. And this very loving God has not only shown his love by sending Jesus and him dying for us, but he's also written about it in Scripture so we might know. This love comes to us in the gospel. How do you get the love of God? You turn to Christ. You kneel down before him and you say, "You're the one who died on the cross. That cross was for me. That death was so that I would have life. That's what I want and need." And you take from Christ what he died to bring, and you are made new, and you are transformed, and you are reborn. And so the cross of Christ becomes the doorway into the family of God. And when you are new in God's family, you have a new heart. It's not perfect, but it's new. And he transforms you so that you have new resources to be loving, a little bit like him. And the second word, which is vital for being a loving person, is an old-fashioned word, and it's the word consecration. I couldn't think of a better word. Conversion and consecration. Because a converted Christian can still be selfish. Much of what we do can still be self-pleasing. Genuine service of another person is not automatic. We need to be consecrated to the will of God. And so I think I suggest to you that what we need to do is, we're about to embark on a ministry, whether it's looking after one another after this service, or whether it's taking a holiday camp, or whether it's running a program, or whether it's witnessing to a friend, we need to say to our loving God, "Please, I surrender this to you, and I surrender me to you, and I'm asking that you'll help me to do this with your love, in a loving way, and that you will work through me, the sort of work that I can't produce myself. I'm committing it all to you." And as we bring it to him and ask him to help us to do things in a loving way, he does. It's a very, very wonderful thing that the grace of God, which gives us our spiritual resources, is able to enable us to be genuine about what we do. And this love, which has come from God and into history through Christ and seen at the cross, and then transforms the hearts of believers who then begin to love God somewhat in return and love the believers as a family and love the lost because of their need, eventually rises back in praise to God, and there the whole sweep is complete. What began with him in some way returns to him until finally, face to face, we do it perfectly. So let's stop at this point and ask God to help us to be a loving people. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we give you enormous thanks this evening that you are a loving God, promised in your word and proven in history. We thank you for bringing your love to us in the gospel and for giving us the enormous privilege of being made new and transformed. And we ask that you would so create in us new and loving hearts, that you would take our words and our deeds and work through us to bless others and to honour you. So we look to you for that sanctifying, transforming, gracious work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.